Exodus chapter 3, if you would turn there, Exodus chapter 3. This is one of those foundational passages of Scripture. If you're not familiar with it, hopefully by the end of today you'll be a little more familiar with it. But it's one of those foundational passages that's like a seed dropped into the ground of the Scriptures that we find roots and branches of that seed all throughout the rest of the Scripture. It's one of the things that God did very early in His revelation. You know, we're not very far along in the Bible in Exodus 3. But as I said, it just sets the foundation and builds from here so many important doctrines, so many important parts of truth of the revelation of God. So we're going to read the first 15 verses. It's a little bit long, but to catch the idea and the context, felt that it was critically important that we read it all. So Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why this bush is not burned. Now, Scripture often gives us understatements. This is one of those understatements. I'm going to turn aside and see what's going on. Can you imagine being in the wilderness and seeing a fire, but nothing being consumed? It would be a bit more shocking than what we get here out of the effect of these words. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, perhaps you have in your Bible. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help again as we consider this passage. Father, we come very, very cognizant, very recognizing how inadequate I am, how inadequate we are to take up these glorious divine names, the revelation that you will be remembered forever, you tell us. And yet, Lord, you promised to help us. You promised, Spirit of God, to lead us into all truth. And you've promised to reveal yourself to us. So, Lord, it's not in our sufficiency that we come and ask for help. It's in yours. And it's claiming your promise, Lord, recognizing we cannot know everything there is about you, but, Lord, recognizing we can know more at the end of the session than we knew at the beginning. So help us, strengthen us, expand our minds, draw our hearts to yourself, Lord. Do what only you can do. We pray it in your great name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin our time this morning with a little thought experiment. I don't want any answers, but I do want you to consider this question. If I were to say to you, God is, how would you finish that? God is. I remember as a teenager in a Youth for Christ club, so I do have some memories. That's a ways back there. But we had that very experiment given to us as a teenager. God is, and then they gave us a piece of paper with a bunch of crayons and pencils and said, now you finish that and write it out. There's nobody that I know of that's a worse artist than I am. So the terror that struck me when they said, draw something to answer that, God is, it was real. Particularly as a shy teenager that didn't want any attention. But anyway, here's what I came up with, and maybe some of you have thought about this. I drew a heart, and I made it red. Creative, huh? I think you would have recognized the heart. Like I said, my drawing is artistic talent is on the negative side of the scale. But anyway, as we consider this, what in your mind would you fill in that blank? God is. Perhaps you've thought of other things. God is holy. Maybe your mind went to some of the things the Scripture teaches us. God is light, and in him there is no darkness of all. God is holy. God is love. God is omnipotent, powerful. And we could go on, couldn't we, filling in that blank and could spend quite a bit of time saying and listing the things that God is. But I think one thing that most of us would not say, one thing that would be left off the list, probably all of our lists, is the fact that God is simple. God is simple. Some of us may even think at first glance that I'm insulting God, because that's how we use it in our culture, isn't it? We call somebody simple, we're not giving them a compliment. Now, don't feel like it's your fault that you wouldn't have described God as simple. I have to confess to you that until the last few weeks, I was only vaguely familiar with this concept. Don't worry, I'm going to get to what it is. but thinking about God as a simple, uncompounded being just simply isn't taught today. It's a concept that is rarely discussed, even at the seminary level, as I understand it. But brothers and sisters, that wasn't always the case. There was a time in church history for at least 1,500 years, this was a staple of theology of God. It's still confessed and believed by most evangelicals, and I hope to convince you that it is something that you and I believe in as well. But it's just rare in our day. It's just not taught. But many, most of the forefathers that we would connect with, that we would say were orthodox, that we would say are helpful to us today, they all talked about this idea that God is who he is. That he's not made up of different parts, that he's not compounded of different elements. That whatever is in God is God. And I'm going to explain all that in a minute, but let me read just a couple of quotes. Irenaeus, who was an early church father, says this: he is a simple, uncompounded being without diverse members and altogether like and equal to himself. Along with Thomas Aquinas, Anselm of Canterbury, who's the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Middle Ages, probably talked about God in these terms as much as anybody. And Anselm said this: you, although nothing exists without you, do not exist in a place or a time. Rather, all things exist in you. For nothing contains you, but you contain all things. Those quotes give you some idea where we're going this morning. Admittedly, my dear friends, this is a difficult doctrine to discuss. But it's so important. Because it connects us with something that's very, very fundamental about the God we serve. And as Pastor Dana talked a little bit last week, the idea behind this series that we're doing over the next several weeks on the attributes of God is to connect us with who God is. The true God, as he's revealed in Scripture, to get us into the camaraderie of the family way, if you want to call it that, that we're all children of this glorious Father, Son, and Spirit. So yes, expect to leave here with some questions. But at the same time, expect to know a little bit more about this great, incomprehensible God than when we start. That's the goal. We're not going to learn it all, but we can learn a little bit more than we did before that. And hopefully, not just growing in knowledge, but we want to grow in a sense of our awe, the wonder at this glorious God who came to save us. So let's jump right in with a definition. I know y'all are just waiting with bated breath. What on earth does it mean that God is simple? And I can say it in one sentence. God is not composed of parts. Everything that God has is God. It's fundamental. It's absolute. The idea when we talk about the simplicity of God is we're not saying that God is not complex. That's not the opposite. The opposite is composite. We're saying that God is not made up of things that make him God. He didn't gather a bunch of elements together back in eternity past that made him God. Everything that he has is God, and always has been and always will be God. He's unconditional. In other words, there's nothing and no one that is more fundamental than God. You see, we have in our physical life no parallel to this, because everything around us is composed of something, isn't it? If any of you have studied chemistry, you realize there's a periodic table, and last I checked was 118 different elements. So everything in this world, everything in the universe, the physical universe, is made up of one or a combination of those 118 different elements. What we're saying is in God there's one element. Him. He doesn't break down into constituent parts. He doesn't decompose. He doesn't. We can't see that there's something more fundamental than God. It's just God, you see. And then everything flows out of him. Paul Helm describes it this way. In being the creator and not a creature, God does not depend for his existence on operations or forces working upon him. He's not fashioned or the product of parts forming themselves into a unity in an arbitrary fashion. He's necessary and self-existing. This is one of the things we see in Exodus 3. If you're not there, go back to Exodus 3. Here we find the beginning of the chapter, Moses coming face to face with a fire that's burning. A fire that does not have any source that is fueling it. It's just there, right? And then a few verses later, we find God revealing himself by this new name, Yahweh, or, as verse 14 says, I am who I am. What does that mean? You ever think about that? No, really. Think about that. God's saying to Moses, this is the name you're to take to my people. This is how you are to tell me or to name me to them. I am who I am. If you're perplexed by that, join the crowd, because it has perplexed theologians for well over 2,100 years. But one of the things, brothers and sisters, I think that we can see is that God is saying that he's self-defined and he's self-sufficient. God is self-defined and self-sufficient. I am who I am. In other words, there's nothing in creation that would be a comparable illustration. There's nothing that you as a creature are going to be able to relate to when you're trying to understand my name. And remember, in the Bible, when we say a name, that's more than just something you put at the top line of an address. We're talking in the Bible that name means the entire characteristic of that person. It's a descriptive of their nature. And so here God is describing his nature to Moses by saying, I am who I am. I have no origin. Notice he doesn't say I was. I have no composition. and I'm not becoming. I already am. God is simply all that He is. It may be helpful to go back to verse 2, because God gives Moses and us this visible, kind of like a parable, kind of like a living illustration. Moses sees this fire that is in the bush, but not consuming the bush. And as I mentioned earlier, that is utterly and completely out of our experience. Fire needs fuel to burn in our world. Fire takes something for its essence, and when the fuel is gone, what happens? You all know. You've let campfires burn out overnight. The fuel is gone, the fire is gone, but that's not the case with the I Am, the self-existent one, as He burns in pure, holy energy without the need of any fuel, without the need of any help, without the need of any outside source. I am who I am, you see. God is. And He's not dependent on anything that would be more fundamental to Him. That's the key that we want to get to, brothers and sisters. We want to see that God is the most fundamental, the most absolute, the most foundational being that everything else builds off of. Let me stretch your minds just a little bit further. We can take this definition into another direction by saying that God's essence, who He is, and His existence, or why He is, are the same things. That it is God's essence to exist. You understand what I mean? Who He is as God means that He will exist. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 26. Jesus gives us some insight here. Jesus says this, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." You notice Jesus doesn't say the Father possesses life. He is life. And the Son is life. And Jesus, in this same discourse, said to these people that were saying, "We're going to stone you, Jesus, because you're making yourself out to be God." And this is part of His defense in John chapter 5. But He says to them, "As the Son has life, so He grants life to those whom He will of His own free choice." The Son is the source of life, as the Father is the source of life. And they then dole out, if you will, they give that life to the creation. Our essence, all of us partake of the essence of humanity, right? We're all human beings. Some of you might not believe that, but it is true that all of us here partake of the essence of humanity. But our existence is not because we're human, is it? We exist because we have life given to us from another source. Physically, life comes to us from our parents. But ultimately, life comes to us as humans from God, doesn't it? That makes us creatures, you see, because we're dependent on forces or powers that are behind us. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit is depending on nothing. He is who he is. I am who I am. In my simple essence. Well, let me stretch you just a little bit further. And take the definition one more step. God is the I am. God's essence and existence are the same thing. He can't not exist. Does that make sense? I put that in my Microsoft Word, and it came up with all the squiggly lines under it like I messed up. He cannot not exist. But it's true, regardless of Microsoft Word's grammar. One last step, then, is that because God is not composed of parts, we can say that his attributes are part of his essence. Let me say that again. Since God is a simple being, his attributes are part of his essence of who he is. We possess attributes as human beings. Some of us are wise. Some of us are loving. Some of us are strong. Some of us are merciful, and on through the list of attributes. But we never ever speak of a human being as partaking of all of that particular attribute, as if they are the fullness of wisdom or they are the fullness of love. We can't talk that way, can we? Because we're too finite, we're too limited. But we can talk that way about Almighty God, can't we? That he's not only love, he not only possesses love, but he is the essence of love. All of love is found in him. The same thing with all of his attributes, all of his power. That's why I say he's omnipotent. He holds all power, all of his grace. He's full of grace, all of his mercy, all of his holiness, all of his justice, all of his wrath, all of these different attributes that we're going to be considering as the weeks go on are found in their entirety and in their fullness in Almighty God. These were not stones that God picked up as he journeyed through eternity past. And, I think I like to be loving. So we pick that up and put it in the attribute bag. Or, I think I'd really like to be holy. So we'll put... No. When we talk about the attributes of God, we are describing not a part of him, but we are describing his essence. Who he is. And that he possesses all of these attributes in the fullest possible measure. And the only reason we possess a part of it or even understand what some of those things are is because God's given that to us. You see. Well, this raises a question, hopefully. If God's attributes are not separate from him, why does the Bible talk about his attributes so much? Why do we find passage after passage that describe God according to his attributes? And if you've asked that question, it's a good question. And I can only have enough time to answer two very brief responses to it. Number one, turn with me to Psalm 145, verses 8 to 9. Psalm 145, verses 8 to 9. This will be an example and an illustration to us that often in the Bible, when the writers consider one of God's attributes, they cannot help themselves but to go off and consider the others. And so we find in Psalm 145, verses 8 to 9, the Lord is gracious and merciful. And the psalmist can't stop. He just keeps going, doesn't he? Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. You see, the attributes of God never stand by themselves. God possesses all of his attributes all the time in all of the measure. And so it can be said, I hope I don't blow you away with this, but it can be said that his wisdom is his power, and that his power is his love, and that his love is his justice, is his mercy, is his grace, is his wrath, that all of God's attributes are God, you see. And so we can distinguish them, but we can't separate them from God's essence because he possesses all of them naturally. They're not additions or compositions of his being. They just simply are who he is. So the first answer as to why does the Bible speak of God's attributes? Number one, often the attributes are related in verses. Number two, God accommodates his revelation to who we are. And this is one of those fundamental understandings of the scriptures as we're interpreters. God has to tell us things in a way we can understand it. He accommodates our weaknesses. We are finite creatures trying to understand an infinite God. And so God highlights various aspects of his essence to help us to get a hold of who the heck he is. Because he's not like us. So we find that he's a God of wrath revealed at the flood. Find that he's a God of power as he rescued the Israelites at the Exodus, using Moses to bring them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We find that he's a God of grace in the covenants. You realize the covenants, whether it's the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the various covenants where God made promises to those people, it wasn't human beings going to God asking for a deal. It was God seeking them out. God came to us. Just like God came to you if you're a Christian here today, or you wouldn't be a Christian. So we find that God often discusses individual attributes to help us get a hold of his character and his essence. Ah, but then we get to Jesus. And we find all the attributes perfectly combined in this glorious Son of God, don't we? I love that phrase in John chapter 1. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Full of grace and truth. And so we find in Jesus a perfect balance, if you want to use that word, a perfect representation to us of what God is like and how all the attributes function in a united, simple being. It's partly why, on several occasions, Jesus described himself as I am. He blew his Jewish opponents away with that, didn't he? And what's so ironic, they stoned him and killed him for telling the truth, that he was, in fact, the I am that came to live among them. Well, this doctrine of simplicity full of very important implications for us. Let me just outline a couple of them in the time that we have left. The doctrine of simplicity is critically important for the doctrine of the Trinity, as it undergirds this doctrine of the Trinity. Pastor Dana last week introduced us to the doctrine of the Trinity, that great truth that God is one in essence, but three in persons. One in three in one. Really bad math, but really good theology. Simplicity ties in with the doctrine of the Trinity by telling us that all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, have the same essence, that there's nothing that preceded Father, Son, and Spirit. There's nothing that went into making the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. That God has always in His essence been Father, Son, and Spirit. And why that's important is because there are some that teach that the three persons at some point in eternity past made an agreement among themselves that they would join together in such a tight unity that they could be considered one. You know, like a marriage, you have some people that have been married for a really long time, and you look at them and you can't help but think of the other one, and they're so united. Well, this is on a deatific, boy, that's a terrible butchering of a word. This is on the divine level, where Father, Son, and Spirit would join together. But the problem with that, at least on a philosophical basis, and as it boils down to where we live, is if Father, Son, and Spirit could agree to join together as one, theoretically, what's to prevent them from agreeing to separate later on? Theoretically. Now, perhaps you haven't thought in those terms, which is good. But simplicity removes that discussion altogether by saying that God in His essence has always been Father, Son, and Spirit. It wasn't that they joined together. They were three separate gods that said, hey, we can do more together than we can separately. It's that forever and always will be that God's essence is always three in one in three. Or one in three in one. However you want to say it. So it undergirds very strongly, this doctrine of simplicity undergirds the idea of the Trinity. And that's critically important for our faith. Secondly, one of the major implications of this doctrine of simplicity is how it reflects the incredible beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try to explain. When we see God's glory in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in Revelation to some degree, whenever God shows Himself to humanity, mankind disintegrates, doesn't he? Mankind falls to the ground in terror. Whoever it is, male or female, prophet, not prophet, whoever it is, when they come in contact with God, the idea is they want to disintegrate. Remember Isaiah. Sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and His first words are, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm disintegrating because I'm in the presence of this glorious, holy, almighty God. And we find that throughout the Scriptures, don't we? That a bare representation of the glory of God will kill a person. That's why God said to Moses, nobody can see me and live. And so to accommodate our weakness as humans, as sinful humans, God disseminates His glory kind of like through a prism. As light goes through a prism and it breaks down into its constituent parts, so God's glory kind of disseminates down to us through the Scriptures so that we can see and understand more of God. So Moses was put in a rock, but he did see part of God's glory. The people of Israel were scared looking on Moses' face, so Moses put a veil over his face so that they could be in the presence of this prophet of God and hear the words of God. The high priest, when he went into the temple, he had to fill the whole temple with incense before he went behind the curtain into the most holy place, because God's naked glory is going to kill us as sinful humans. So God found a way. Not found a way, that's a terrible, as if he was looking for something. God planned a way that we would know and understand what he's like. And his name's Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the only Son from the Father. And boy, I wish we had time to unpack that a little bit. The Son, the perfect representative of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 goes on and tells us he was the Word who was with God and who is God. John 1:18, maybe you're familiar with this, says, nobody's ever seen God. Why not? Because we're going to disintegrate. We're going to die. Nobody's ever seen God, the only God, or the only begotten, or the one and only God, various translations, who is at the Father's side, the Son, has made him known, you see. And John goes on through the rest of his book to prove that. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We sing that at Christmas, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus came that we might know what God is like, that we might be exposed to the glory of God, but in a veiled sense so that we would not disintegrate and fall apart. It's fascinating to me that two different times in the Scriptures that veiled in flesh was removed just a little bit at his transfiguration and at his arrest in the garden. You remember? Remember what he said in the garden? Who do you look for? Jesus of Nazareth. What did he say? I am. And they fell. Same thing the disciples did on the Mount of Transfiguration. They fell because the naked, unmediated glory of God is going to disintegrate us. But Jesus came to make the Father known. And in knowing and understanding the Father, of course, we're knowing and understanding the Son and the Spirit because they share the same essence. But it's not the transfiguration, and it's not the arrest that displays the fullness of the attributes and the glory of Almighty God, is it? No, it's the cross. If we want to see God at work, if we want to see God displayed most clearly, most fully, most powerfully, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Here we find in the redemption of sinners that you and I count ourselves as a part of. In our redemption, we find God's wisdom and his power and his love and his justice and his wrath and his mercy and his compassion and every other attribute on full display because Jesus went to die and did die under the wrath of Almighty God. All of the attributes of God, God isn't against himself. It's not like his wrath is playing off against his love and his compassion and all of that. It's that they all worked in unison because he's a simple creature that can't do anything else but be himself And it all came together in perfect harmony at the cross. Ironically, brothers and sisters, at the very point where simplicity seemed to be threatened the greatest. Remember Jesus' cries. He's hanging there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in some real sense, the Son of God, who has the essence of God and who has all of the attributes of God and who can be nothing but God, in some sense, Almighty Son of God, was forsaken on that cross. And God, as it were, almost became no God as his simplicity was stretched to the max. And it was for our salvation. God almost ceases to be God on the cross so that he might endure the punishment that our sins deserve. This, not the burning bush in Exodus 3, that was indeed holy ground for Moses. But this, brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ, that's holy ground for us. So we see the glory of the Son of God revealing God to us in such vivid, powerful, convicting ways. The last implication that we'll consider this morning, this marvelous doctrine of the simplicity of God. Turn with me to Romans 8. Very familiar passage, I trust. One of my go-to passages over and over again, but marvelously bears on this idea that God is not made up of a bunch of parts, that he's always God and he always acts in line consistently with his essence. Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, Paul says, if God be for us, and if you're in Christ, God is for you. If you're not in Christ, God is against you. So Paul says, when God is for us, the doctrine of simplicity teaches us that all of God is for us. Every aspect of God, every part of his essence, every attribute working together in a perfect symphony of triune blessing for his people. Mark Jones says this in his book, all that God does for us necessarily involves all of his attributes. All that God does for us necessarily involves all of his attributes. God so much more than the philosopher's unmoved mover, the uncaused cause. He is that, but he's so much more as his love reaches into our wretched, sin-filled lives. You know why God did that, brothers and sisters? That we might reflect his glory. That we might participate in some way in who he is. We're never going to be gods, and thankfully, that would be impossible. But we can participate in the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, by reflecting the image and revealing something of the glory, the attributes, the essence of Almighty God. That's the goal, the purpose of our salvation. Sin has disintegrated us. And in fact, if we die outside of Christ, we will be disintegrated forever, won't we? That's a visible, hell is a visible picture of what that disintegration looks like. But the gospel, the glorious gospel of Almighty God, living, dying, rising again, living forever. The gospel reintegrates us, makes us new creatures, makes us into the humanity that we were originally designed to be, spotless image bearers who revel in and reflect the glory of our Maker. If God be for us, who can be against us? The amazing thing is that this God not only has something to do with sinful people, but that He invites and commands us to come to Him, and we'll find life. And if any are here this morning that don't know this glorious, eternal I Am, you don't know what you're missing. Come to the Savior. Come in repentance and faith, that we might be united to, connected to, transformed in the image of this magnificently majestic God that we serve. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, thank You that You loved us enough to save us. Lord, we stand in awe at Your majesty, at Your wisdom, at this plan that Father, Son, and Spirit made in eternity past that included the likes of us, sinful people who had no hope outside of a work of Almighty God. Thank You that You saved us in a way that satisfied all of Your attributes, that was consistent with who You are, and that Your grace has overflown to such as us. We honor You in Jesus' name. Amen.